Kevin Burgess begins his book, Dangerous Jesus, with these words. No one was more dangerous than the Lord Jesus. From the moment he arrived on the scene, Jesus posed a threat to the unjust, a threat to the oppressors, and a threat to every semblance of authority wielded by the kingdom of darkness. Jesus' life is what happens when all that is good, true, and beautiful is perfectly embodied in a human being living in a world that is the opposite of all three. So much that his very existence becomes an act of rebellion. It's not common that we think of Jesus as a threat, and yet he was. As early as the first chapter of John, he's begun by saying, the true light was coming into the world, and the world did not know him. And he came into his own home, his own family, and his own family did not receive him. And yet at the same time it goes on to say, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And as we go through the book of John, one of the things that is striking is Jesus the threat. In chapter 2, as he goes into the city of Jerusalem and makes these proclamations, although some come toward him, there's others who turn away from him and begin to speak, and the threat begins to grow. By chapter 4, it's strong enough that Jesus needs to leave Judea and go to Samaria, of all places. Chapter 5, he's in Jerusalem, and the Jewish leaders are so incensed by his healing of a blind man, a lame man on the Sabbath, that they virtually sentence him to death. By chapter 6, we've seen the leaders in Galilee walking away from him. But all of that leads up to John chapter 7, which is, with chapter 8, a long series of challenges to those who are threatened by Jesus, to the establishment, the religious leaders, the Sadducees, the priestly group, and to the Pharisees, who were the self-appointed guardians of truth. And we see it erupting as we get to the passage we're going to look at this morning. So take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to chapter 7 of John, and we're going to begin reading at verse 10, but we're going to be focusing on verses 14 to 24. After his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but privately. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring about him among the people, while some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, meaning the Jewish leaders, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, and in this case, Jews is a broad term. Obviously, nearly all the people were Jewish, but there are occasions when the term applies not to the crowds, but to the Jewish leaders. And in this one, it seems to be a mixture of both the Jewish leaders and the people. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it this man has learning when he's never studied?" Some translations, and we'll talk about that, read, "How does this man know scripture when he's never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. and in him there's no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowds answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but the prophets. And he's just clarifying, God had given circumcision to Abraham, but it was recorded in the writings of Moses. So that's that little clarification. And you circumcise a person on the Sabbath, a boy. If on the Sabbath a person, a boy, receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's body well? Stop judging by appearance, but judge with right judgment. It's only the beginning of where all of this is going to lead, but back in verse 1, we were reminded Jesus was ministering in Galilee because the Jews in Judea were seeking to kill him. And you remember how his brothers had come to him and given him the advice, go up and do a bunch of miracles. And the Jerusalemites, the people from Jerusalem and others were flocked to you. If you want to make something of yourself, put on a show in Jerusalem. And Jesus has simply said, my time has not yet come. Any time's good for you. But my time has not yet come. I'm not going to go. His time was his Father's time. And it wasn't going to be a time of glory. It was going to come of death. So we read, Jesus didn't go in the great parades of people up to Jerusalem. And then verse 10 tells us he did go. And he snuck into Jerusalem. Maybe his disciples were with him. Maybe he'd sent them ahead. We're not told that. But he's incognito in Jerusalem. But the buzz is all around. Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, where is he? And their question is posed by the fact that a couple of feasts ago in John chapter 5, they passed a death sentence on him. Chapter 5, verse 18, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he called God his own father, making himself equal with God. He'd healed a lame man on the Sabbath, and then he'd said God was his father, claiming equality with God. Two strikes, you're dead. And they are there waiting. And the crowds know it. And Jesus is the subject of whispered conversation. And then all of a sudden he's there in the temple courts. Temple's structured in Jerusalem in an interesting way. There's the, it's not an inner core, but at the back center is the Holy of Holies. And then around in front of that, there's where the sacrifices went. And then there's what's called the court of the Jews. Only Jewish men were allowed. And then in a, however you call that figure, there is the court of the women outside. And then outside that, there is a huge court of the Gentiles. Only Jewish men were allowed, and women were allowed in the court of the women. But the court of the Gentiles was for everyone. I don't know where it was that Jesus went, whether it was in the court of the women or in the court of the Gentiles, but you need to see this is a place thronged by tens of thousands of people on this occasion who've come for the very reason of being in the temple, worshiping and praising and singing. And somewhere Jesus stands and he begins to teach. Yes, finding an area. And as he begins to speak, people begin to gather. More people begin to gather. This is one among a number of rabbis who would be doing this, but his becomes a magnet drawing people to them. There was something in what he said, and they, quite frankly, are amazed. Where does this man learn letters? That's not learned how to read. It means, where did he get this kind of knowledge of Scripture and truth and God's Word? He's adept, he handles it well. And he's not rabbinically trained. He hasn't learned, which means he hasn't gone through the rabbinic schools of learning. And they blossomed. The Pharisees were the self-appointed guardians of the law, and they had developed not only an understanding of what the text said, but traditions related to it of all different kinds. And they became in some way legal experts as well, saying, how does the law relate to this particular picture? And they were constantly teaching the scribes, that is, those who could write, but also the Pharisees. Several things stood out, obviously. Jesus was learned in God's truth and God's word. He knew what he was talking about. And when he spoke, there was the ring of truth and power about it. He was authoritative. He said things with great authority. It's not said in this passage, but you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he stands and he says, you've heard that it's been said, but I say to you. You've heard that it's been said, I say to you. The rabbis taught by quoting different people, as Rabbi Gamaliel said, as Rabbi Akiba said, as Rabbi, and they wanted to be sure to maintain the chain of authority. But Jesus, when he spoke, spoke on his own authority. And he spoke with power. It's interesting, let your eye move down a little bit to later in the chapter. The Pharisees, verse 45. The officers, that's the temple police, who'd been sent out to arrest Jesus, came to the Pharisees, the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why didn't you bring him? The officers said, no one speaks like this man. There was the ring of truth. And it said in other places, there was an underlying authority. After the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew 7, it says, the people marveled because he spoke with authority and not like the Jews. In Mark chapter 1, he goes into the synagogue, and it said the people marveled because he spoke with authority. Luke chapter 4, he's in another place. I think it's verse 37, and it says he spoke with authority, and they noticed. It wasn't the authority of all kinds of people who could trace it. The Pharisees taught on the testimonies of others, of what they had taught. Jesus referenced himself. And there was something about his authority. I don't know whether you've ever been a place, and I can remember sometimes, I can remember one time especially, I was sitting in church and I was listening to a speaker who came and it was just different. There was an authority about the way he spoke. Not dogmatism, just there was the ring of truth in it that he knew and understood. He handled God's word and it was evident. And that was the Lord. What set him apart, and we're not told the content of his teaching in this particular place, but he spoke about himself. Not to build himself up, but to say he was the one who'd been sent by God, and he made astonishing claims. Well, anyway, as they listen, and as they murmur among themselves and talk back and forth, Jesus makes a kind of defense of himself. He simply says three strong things. As they question, where did he get this learning? He's never studied, hasn't gone to rabbi school, didn't go to Dallas Theological Seminary. And Jesus says, my teaching is not mine, but the one who sent me. The authority for what I say isn't in me, it's in God the Father. I'm a sent one. And my message comes with authority because it doesn't come from earlier rabbis. It comes from God himself. The authority of my teaching is that they are the words of God. Verse 17, the proof of my teaching is, as we would put it, in the pudding. If anyone wills to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. You'll never learn it theoretically. It's not something that you will learn as just something out there, like you study a subject in some particular area. You've got to be willing to do God's will. You've got to submit to the truth before you'll realize the truth. It's self-authenticating. God will work in your heart and write it on your heart. And then he says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. We know that works that way. We've heard lots of people who were wanting fame of one kind or another. And when they speak, you get the sound, he's saying this to promote himself. We can think of politicians, we can think of salespeople, we can think of all kinds of others. And we know, if we really listen, that it's much more about them than it is about whatever they're claiming. Now, the one who speaks on his own authority is glorifying himself. But the one who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, the person who's a messenger, who's concerned about accurately representing the person who sent him, you can trust that person because there's nothing in it for themselves except what's in it for the person who sent them. And Jesus says, in that person, there's no glory and no falsehood. And he's speaking, of course, about himself. And then he suddenly shifts. He said these things about my teaching. My teaching is from my Father. My teaching can be proven in life if you'll will to do it. My teaching is not to glorify me, but others. And all of a sudden in verse 19, he turns almost with an anger in voice. Hasn't Moses given you the law? Of course he has. Nobody would doubt that. Yet none of you keep the law. You claim to be Moses' people. You claim to do what Moses wanted. Why are you trying to kill me? And clearly he has the Jews clearly in his mind, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, chief priests. Why are you trying to kill me? Now, how does that fit together? Say you follow Moses. You're planning to murder me. You've passed a law that you are going to kill me. For back there in John chapter 5 and verse 18, you haven't given me a trial. You haven't proven the case. You're not keeping the law of Moses. And then he moves in a way that is somewhat foreign to us. Well, the crowd, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Well, they are. I mean, the passage you said it, hasn't it? Verse 1. And then verse 11 and 12. They were looking for Jesus, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. In verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem said, therefore, isn't this the man whom they're seeking to kill? So they were blatantly lying to Jesus at that particular point, accusing him of being demonized. They'll do that 4 more times in the book of John. You're under demonic control. Satan is guiding you. And then we get into a little bit of deep water here. Jesus does a little bit of rabbinical logic. So track with me through it just so we can follow. Moses gave you circumcision. And he adds, not that it's from Moses, it was from the fathers, Abraham. But you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Now, here was the issue. The Sabbath said you are not to do work. Leviticus chapter 12 says a newborn boy must be circumcised on the 8th day. And inevitably, the 8th day was going to be a Sabbath day, lots of different times. So here you have 2 laws, both given by God, the Sabbath law and the circumcision law. Circumcision law is older, but there's the Sabbath law. And how do you resolve that? And the Pharisees have spent more than a little bit of time debating it. That was bread and butter for them. They love to argue and work on these things when you've got things that... And they had come to the conviction that circumcision was the one that trumped the Sabbath. That a boy must be circumcised on the 8th day, whether or not it was a Sabbath. Rabbi Akiba, one of the best-knowing, Rabbi Ben Ezra, I'm sorry, one of the best-knowing known rabbis of the time, writes, if circumcision would attach us to only one of 248 members of the body, that's who the rabbis were. They had figured out how many members of the body there were. If circumcision, which attaches only one of 248 members of the body, suspends the Sabbath, how much more shall the saving of the entire body suspend Sabbath? Now, he said that 50 years after the Lord says what he says here. But that's what the Lord is saying when he comes back and says, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's body well? You'll scar a boy's body, and I, on the Sabbath day, made a man's body well. And that was the power of God at work. If you believe in the power of God, how do you explain the miracle? And if you're calling me demonized, why would God heal through me? And he ends by saying, don't judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. Your whole view is distorted. So what do we do with that? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest to your souls, for I am gentle and lowly, and you will have rest to your souls. That's the Jesus we love and we're drawn to. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But the Lord was a danger as well, a threat. And he has an authority that comes from God himself. And while we need to take his promises seriously, we need to take his warnings seriously and be aware that we can't have a Jesus who we conform to our own image. He demands we recognize his authority and submit to it for our good and for his glory. It's an unusual little passage, but it tells me something about my Savior that I need to hear. He's loving and gracious, but he is holy and firm. And I need to bow the knee before him. And in a sense, that's what we're going to do as we come to the table this morning. To bow the knee before the Lord Jesus. And to acknowledge that he is Lord. That he has absolute authority. And that we submit to him. For some, it means to realize I've sinned and I need a Savior. And to bow the knee before him. And for those of us who've trusted him, to come to say, yes, Lord, I will follow you. Father, as we come to the table of your Son, we're reminded that he came ultimately to die. That he used his power not to escape, but to submit. And he bore our sins on the cross. As we take these symbols in remembrance of our Savior, help us to bow before the one who is the Lion of Judah, and also the Lamb of God, who takes away our sins. In Christ's name, amen.